Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. As we pick up where we left off last week in our study of this book, 2 Samuel is found on page 254 if you're looking at the black Bible in front of you. And as always, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open throughout our time this morning. If you're new to the Bible, the larger number on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're in chapter 1 this morning, and the smaller numbers that follow are the verses that belong to that chapter. So we're going to pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 1 this morning. Now, 1 Samuel, remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually, we've broken them up into two books, but really they were written as one book. And so we ended 1 Samuel 31 last year with Saul's tragic death. King Saul, king of Israel, his tragic death on Mount Gilboa during a war against the enemy Philistines. A few days after his death, an Amalekite messenger travels some 80 miles south to David, who is in the city of Ziklag. And this messenger boldly tells David the news that Saul had died and that he was the one who took Saul's life. Now, this messenger likely knew that Saul had been hunting David out to kill David for over a decade. And so the messenger expects a reward in telling him this news that this supposed enemy of David was dead. But instead of a reward, the Amalekite loses his life. Saul may have declared David his enemy, but David, to the end, refused to retaliate and make Saul his enemy, because he understood that even to the end, Saul was God's anointed king. Saul, as the king of Israel, represented God himself in Israel. And that's where we left off with this tragic event and the death of Saul. We'll pick it up in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Saul had died. And so we can kind of think of 17 to verses 27 as his eulogy for the nation, for Saul and for Jonathan. Verse 17 starts out saying, "And David lamented with this lamentation." Now, the word lament is, it means to feel or to express sorrow. It means to put words to our grief that we're feeling in our hearts. But I suspect that lament or lamentation is not a word that you used this week in your own vocabulary. In the Western world, expressing grief can actually be not only a word we don't use, but it's a lost art. We've forgotten how to lament. We've forgotten how to grieve. As one writer notes, rather than express our emotions, we tend to hide them, to distract ourselves from feeling them, or to pretend that they just don't exist. When difficult circumstances cut into our lives, we're likely to seek out false saviors to rescue us. We bury ourselves in our work, in entertainment, or in a pint of ice cream. We might even take things out into our own hands and attempt to control our circumstances. We'll do anything but face the pain and heartache that we feel. We've forgotten how to grieve, how to mourn, how to lament. Others might think, well, if God is in control and he works all things for our good, then it's unchristian to be sad. Christians shouldn't be sad, they might think. And so they might be dying inside, but when they go to church, they paste a smile on their face, they pretend to be cheerful, and they tell others how blessed they are. When inside their hearts, they feel cursed. Friends, we might feel reluctant to lament, but the Bible isn't. The Psalms, if you read through the book of Psalms, the Psalms are filled with lamentation. We have a book in the Old Testament that is called Lamentations. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. Jesus, the Son of God, lamented on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps you've heard somebody say before, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. You ever heard that? That's just not true. God often gives us more than we can handle so that we learn to rely not on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. So the question is, how can we then in our sorrow, how can we move from anger, from confusion, from self-pity, from depression, from disappointment or frustration to actually trusting God again? Well, one way we do that is through lamentation. Lamenting is a pathway to hope. Lamentation is a tool that God gives to the Christian in the face of heartache so that we can learn to trust him in the midst of those painful circumstances. So Christian, let me just say up front, in the very beginning, in a fallen world, it is appropriate, it is right for you as a follower of Christ to grieve. Do you know how? Have you forgotten or never learned how to lament? Well, as we come to Saul's funeral in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is going to teach us how to lament. And the first thing he teaches us in his lamentation is this: godly grief cares first about the glory of God. If you're taking notes, that's the first point here. Godly grief cares first about the glory of God. And we're going to see that in verses 17 to 21 of our text. So look again at verse 17. He says this: and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Now, we don't really know what the book of Jashar is. It shows up in the book of Joshua as well. It seems like it's a collection of poems or history. It's been lost, though. It's here. And this poem, this lamentation was recorded, but it's also recorded in God's word for us. So we might have lost the book of Jashar, but we have this. First of all, note in verse 17 how the lamentation was personal for David. It says in verse 17, David lamented. So his grief was genuine. It was personal. It was his own grief that he grieved in private. But then in verse 18, David turns and he teaches Israel, he teaches Judah how to grieve. And what's remarkable is that in God's sovereignty, 3,000 years later, God still teaches us through his word how to lament. Now, David's grief, when you think about it, David's grief makes sense when we're thinking about him losing his friend Jonathan. That makes sense. We get why he's sad about that. Jonathan was his loyal friend. What's remarkable in this lamentation is how grief of David was also over Saul, the bloodthirsty tyrant who had been trying to kill David for about a decade. So how could David grieve him? Well, the answer shows up in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He said, Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Now the glory in verse 19 is a reference to Saul and Jonathan. So we're meant to picture them dead on the hills of Gilboa. Jonathan, we know, was the next in line to be king when Saul rolled off. And as the Lord's anointed, Saul, his office as king represented God. It represented God's glory. That was part of the job of the king of Israel in this day. So now the one who was tasked with representing God's glory as the king, as the anointed, had died a shameful, unnecessary death in battle. It shouldn't have been this way. It didn't need to be this way. But it was. And David and Israel are left to deal with it. Now, David had a lot of concerns. If you look at where he's at, he's still in enemy territory. Ziklag is still in the Philistine land. David had lost his friend, Jonathan. And by the way, he still didn't know how the transition between Saul and him, how his transition to the throne is going to happen. He knew God promised it, but he had no idea that was going to happen. So he's got lots of things to be concerned about. But verse 19 shows us that David's chief concern, his first concern, was the glory of God. Verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Gath and Ashkelon, you remember, are two cities that are in Philistine enemy territory. And his desire in verse 20 is pretty clear. He says, tell it not, publish it not. Don't let this news about Saul and his tragic death, don't let it get out. Why? Lest the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult, lest they have a party to celebrate when it's meant to be a funeral time to mourn. So verse 20 makes sense, right? The problem is the Philistines already knew about this, right? When we go back to 1 Samuel 31, a day after Saul died, the Philistines came, they took his body, they beheaded him, they hung his body on the wall for all the people to see, and then they sent messengers throughout the territory. They sent messengers to their temples and their idols to proclaim the good news that Saul was dead. So the news is already spread, so why is David saying this? If David wrote verse 20 not literally to keep the news out from going, and if he didn't write it literally to keep the Philistines in the dark because they already knew, then why did he write it? He wrote it to grieve. He wrote it to lament. He gave words to his sorrow, to that which was grieving him at the core of who he was. You see, when a nation like the Philistines had a military victory, they would boast, not just in their military victory, they would boast that their God was greater than the God of their enemy. We saw this already back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines won a battle against Israel, who had kind of gone wayward under Eli, who was the leader at that time. And so the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, which was representing the glory of God, the presence of God. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they set it up as a trophy of war in the Temple of Dagon, which was the Philistines' national deity. It was their way of saying, look, Dagon, our God, is more powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel. Apparently, Israel's God is no match for our powerful Dagon. And they would celebrate. That's the heartbeat of David's sorrow in verse 20. David was grieved. Yes, he was grieved by the loss of Saul and by the loss of Jonathan, his friend. Deeply grieved. But his first concern was that God's name would be dragged through the mud. That his glory would be in the mud. Friends, sometimes grief, when we're in sorrow, it can feel like a strong headwind. You picture a person leaning into the wind because it's about to knock them over. And grief can feel that way. It can feel like it's a wind that's about to push us down. Now, since David's concern was primarily the glory of God, he was able to face this incredible grief and sorrow and keep going. So here's how. Imagine the wing of an airplane, right? Little lesson in aerodynamics. Imagine the wings of an airplane. When the wing of an airplane hits the headwind at the right angle, at the angle that that wing is designed for, what happens is the wind goes over it, and it actually creates lift. That's the design of an airplane wing. But if the angle of the wing turns inward, and it goes too far until it turns perpendicular to the airstream, if the wind is coming at the wing perpendicular, what happens? Boom, right? The wing stops functioning like a wing. It loses its lift, and the plane stalls, and it can spiral to the ground. Friends, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God made you. That's why God made me. That's why God created all things. So when we live for God's glory, when his glory is chief and supreme in our mind, even in our grief, it's then that we're like that wing hitting the wind at the right angle. Even in hard times, God will strengthen us, he will provide lift for us, and he will carry us through that difficult time in our sorrow. But when we obsess about what other people think about us, when we instead are more concerned about our own glory than the glory of God, when our concern turns inward and we become self-focused, we're like that wing that loses its angle and turns perpendicular to the headwind, and our life stalls. We lose the lift and the strength that God gave us when we were functioning according to our design, and our life will soon spiral. You ever feel that way? 1 Samuel gives us an illustration of this by putting David and Saul side by side over and over. Saul and his fear of man, David and his trust in God. So let's take a moment, keep your finger in 2 Samuel 1, but flip back with me to 1 Samuel 18, just for a moment. 1 Samuel 18, it's found on page 241. Now, you'll remember in 1 Samuel 17, Israel was on the battlefield. They were paralyzed in fear. They were unable to face an enemy named Goliath. He was a giant. And he stood and he mocked the God of Israel. And they were at a standstill for a long time. Well, then young David comes on the battlefield and he hears about this and he will have none of it. David is so zealous for God's glory. He's offended that this uncircumcised Philistine giant will mock his God. And so he goes on the battlefield, he trusts God, he takes Goliath on, and he kills him. And he leads Israel into a great victory. They were paralyzed, they were lost, they were in fear, and then they won. But not everyone was happy. Look at verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another, and they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. David, listen, Goliath's death, that victory was a reason for a national celebration. When the women came out and sang, they sang songs of joy for good reason. But Saul, instead of joining the celebration, is miserable. He's angry. He's paranoid. The songs of joy sounded like songs of death to him because he could not stand the thought of people seeing David as better than him. Saul was like the wing that began to turn inward and focus on himself. His self-centered grief sent him into a jealous tailspin, and it left him violent and miserable, and he lost the kingdom. because he didn't trust God. But in contrast, David's grief was not concerned with what people thought of him. His grief was centered on God's glory. He knew, as a result, God's strength, the uplift of God, carrying him through that trial. Godly grief cares first about the glory of God. What about you? Are you miserable because you're concerned what others think of you? You can't sleep at night because you're thinking, oh, what did they think of me when I said this or did that? I wonder how they're thinking about my performance when I did this or that. Can you take criticism well? Are you teachable? Or when somebody corrects you, do you pout and withdraw and become angry or defensive? It's the reviewer's problem. It's not me. Are you miserable because of jealousy? Are you miserable because of envy, like Saul? When you look into your heart, do you see more of David and the concern for the glory of God, or do you see more of Saul and a concern for your own name and your own glory? We need to be honest with ourselves. Friends, if your concern is more for your glory than God's, the first step in applying this text is to repent. To change your mind about what's most important. Do you see how silly it will be when we stand before the King who will reign forever and we're acting like we're the King? We'll look like a fool. We need to understand what's most important, the glory of God, and change our mind and live for that. So how do we do that, though? How do we go from a self-obsession and a concern and a fear of man to actually caring more about God's glory? Well, often, friends, I think what drives our need to impress other people or prove ourselves or have other people think well of us and everything we do, the reason we're driven to do that is because we forget God's love for us. We try to gain the approval of the world because we doubt God's approval of us. That's what made the difference between David and Saul. David rests in the love of God. Read the Psalms. Your steadfast love is better than life itself, he says in Psalm 63. And yet Saul tried desperately to win the love and approval of the world because he had walked away from God. Christian, church, we don't work for God's love. We don't earn his approval because in Christ, we already have it. It's the gift of grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ yet, just take a quick look at your heart. Do you see any evidence of jealousy or envy in your heart? Are there times where you are fearful of what people think of you? You're fearful of what you may lose. You're fearful of what you may never achieve. Envy makes us miserable. But envy is really only the tip of the iceberg of our greater problem. It's really a symptom of our greater problem, which is that we are at odds with God. You see, the Bible teaches us that as our Creator, God made us to know him and to love him and to trust him and to worship him. But the problem is that we have each rejected God's good rule over our lives in order to be the ruler of our own lives so we can do whatever we want when we want. It's what the Bible calls sin. And so, separated from God because of our sin, we're left to find our value and our significance the same way the rest of the world does, through competition, through comparison. And yet God lovingly calls us to stop, to relinquish our crown, to relinquish our self-rule for something better, to submit to the rule of King Jesus, to trust him and to obey him, even when trusting him and obeying him is costly. Now, I get it. Giving control to somebody like Jesus is no small thing. But God has proved his love, he has proved his goodness, he has proved his trustworthiness when Jesus, the Son of God, willingly laid down his life for you and for me on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect life as the Son of God, fully man and fully God. He lived a perfect life without sin, so that on the cross he could die as our substitute. Where on the cross he would actually take the punishment, absorb the wrath of God for our sin. He would be put into a grave, and then 3 days later he would rise again, proving that his sacrifice for our sin was sufficient. Friends, you were not made. We were not made to live for ourselves or for our own glory. We are made to live for God's glory. You don't need to beg for the approval and the affection of this world. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. And so this morning, trust in Christ. Look to him. Turn from your self-reliance. Turn from your good works, hoping that this is going to make you right with God. Put that away and trust in Jesus and what he has done for you. He's a better king. He's a better ruler. And he's worthy of our trust. Friends, godly grief cares first about the glory of God. But second, godly grief does not dwell on the faults of others. That's point two. Godly grief doesn't dwell on the faults of others. And we're going to see that in verses 21 through 25 of our text. Look at verse 21 with me. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. Imagine, friends, imagine your job is to give the eulogy for the guy who's been trying to kill you. That's David's job here. What would you say if you had to give the eulogy of a man who's been trying to kill you for the past decade? You might be tempted to say, this guy was a jerk. He got what was coming to him. He wanted me dead, but look who's king now. Boom. Drop the mic and you're done. I kind of would want to do that if I was David. But David's grief doesn't parade the faults and offenses of Saul. His grief doesn't try to make himself feel better at the expense of making Saul look bad. He aches the loss of a cherished friend in Jonathan. But he also remembers the good in Jonathan and, yes, even in Saul. Verse 22, we see that. He grieves the loss of two great warriors, including Saul. They were courageous. They were mighty in battle. They had won great victories for Israel. The sword of Saul returned not empty, and now he's gone. This warrior is gone. Verse 23 points out how Saul and Jonathan were beloved and lovely. Now, Saul's ending was not lovely. If you know how it ends in 1 Samuel, it's not lovely. But David says, listen, now is not the time to dwell on that. Now is the time to remember Saul, beloved and lovely. Verse 24, David highlights how Saul had done them good when they lived under the rule of a king who temporarily trusted God. That had done them good. He instructs them, weep over Saul, who clothed you in luxurious scarlet. There was a season when his rule did them good. And all this good that was in Saul should be remembered. And because godly grief does not dwell on the past faults and offenses of others, what it's doing is it's refusing to let bitterness and anger and unforgiveness take over the funeral service. It refuses to let bitterness take over the heart of the one who's grieving. Godly grief, well, it may not dwell on the faults of others, but it also refuses to ignore injustice. Godly grief also refuses to pretend that evil never happened when it actually did. And what's amazing about this eulogy, is this lament, is that David walks that line of calling injustice what it is and hating it and yet remembering the good. And he shows us how to do this, primarily by grieving the loss of what could have been. He grieves the loss of what could have been. Notice the phrase in verse 25, how the mighty have fallen. Now, if you read this text, you'll notice that that phrase, how the mighty have fallen, shows up three times. It's repeated for emphasis in verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27. That's kind of the main theme here. So in one sense, how the mighty have fallen just means that Jonathan and Saul are dead. They were mighty, now they're dead. But the phrase, how the mighty have fallen, also points us to how Saul fell, not just physically dying, but he fell in another way. Look at verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. There was a time where Saul, as a king, was stronger than a lion, was swifter than an eagle, but now this king is dead. And his shield is defiled. What happened? Well, later on in prophet Isaiah, he'll give us a hint about what happened. Isaiah 40, verse 31 tells us, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And yet Saul did become weary. He did become faint. He did lose his strength. Those who obey God, those who wait upon him, will be made strong. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Now listen, when Saul became king, you can read about this in 1 Samuel 10, 11, and 12. When Saul became king, God actually gave him his spirit. We're told in the text that Saul became a new man. In fact, in 1 Samuel 12, God promised, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. You have this promise. You have the Spirit of God upon Saul. You have Saul being made into a new man. He's not hiding in the baggage and fear anymore. He's made into a new man. That promise was real. If Saul trusted God, it would not have ended the way it did for him. This would be a whole different book. But over and over, Saul refused to follow God. He refused to wait upon him. In fact, Saul, the narrative of his life, is that he feared man more than he feared God. And instead of waiting on God and having his strength renewed, like Isaiah promises, he ran ahead of God. He tried to be his own God, to do things his own way as his own king, and pride became his downfall. All this to say, David looks at Saul, dead, his shield in the battlefield of Gibeah, covered in dirt, covered in his own blood, and defiled. And he mourns. Because it didn't have to be this way. David's grief is meant to instruct us as well. Look at verse 21. He says, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings." He actually curses the mountains of Gilboa on which King Saul died. He wants the mountains of Gilboa to turn into a desert wasteland. He wants the mountains of Gilboa, where he died in shame, to be turned into a memorial. A memorial helps us remember and it helps us to grieve. David wants the reader not only to grieve Saul's death, but he wants us to remember why he died the way he did. He wants us to walk by the mountains of Gilboa, which do not bear fruit anymore. There's no more rain. They've been turned into a desert wasteland. And every time we walk past that wasteland, we're meant to see, oh, that's right. That's what happens when you don't wait on God. That's what happens when you don't trust in the Lord. David grieved because the king who represented God and his glory was now dead. But how do we read this? What do we do with this? We're not in Israel right now. We don't have a king who's the Lord's anointed living in Israel. So what's this mean for us? Well, as people made in the image of God, each of us are designed by God to glorify God. We glorify God when we obey him, when we trust him, when we wait upon him and live in a way that actually reflects the truth about God and his character. When we sin, we lie about the character of God because we're image bearers. Friends, the reason, the ultimate reason for grief in this world and our lives, the ultimate reason is sin. So whether we've been sinned against or whether we're the guilty party, sin breaks hearts, it betrays trust, it disappoints. Even when sin is not a direct cause for our sorrow, the reality is that we live in a fallen world that is groaning under the ripple effects of the sin of the first Adam. That's why there is sickness, car crashes, natural disasters, and a long list of frustrations under a cursed world. And grief comes in all sorts of packages. Grief can be monumental. It can be the loss of a job. Grief can come from the loss of a spouse. This Tuesday marks the 17th anniversary of 9/11, where in a single day, terrorists killed 3,000 people and injured 6,000 others. Grief comes in small packages. Grief can be something that we are lost from a certain hope, a last-minute change in plans, or just simply being forgotten or snubbed by a friend that we thought loved us. In a fallen world, we have no shortage of heartaches. And this heartache, the heartache of loss, whether it's a big package or a small one, well, it calls for sorrow. It calls for lament. Because it didn't need to be this way. So if there's no shortage of heartache, this is starting to sound like Christianity is one big sad fest. So in teaching us to lament, does God want us to mourn all the time? Are we supposed to be like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Oh, me. Constantly mourning? No. No, lament puts words to our sorrow. It gives expression to grief. But make no mistake, lament is a pathway to hope. It's a pathway to joy. It is a tool that God gives us as Christians to help us learn to trust him in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of trial and heartache. And that's what we see in our last point. Godly grief speaks up and speaks honestly. That's point number three. Godly grief speaks up and speaks honestly. And we're going to see that in verses 26 and 27. Let me read verses 26 and 27 again. "I am distressed for you," my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. How's David doing? Verse 26, David is distressed. David does not hide it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't push it under the carpet. He speaks honestly about where he's at. Now, in a very dark and trying time when Saul was trying to kill him, Jonathan had proven to be a trustworthy friend. Though next in line to take the throne, Jonathan had recognized that David was God's choice for the next king. And so he actually supported David's future reign. He actually gave his royal garments to David. When David was weary and on the run from Saul and he's about ready to throw in the towel, it was Jonathan who came and strengthened his hand in the Lord. Over and over, Jonathan proved to be a loyal covenant friend. It's like a soldier who has lost a comrade, who has watched his back in the heat of battle. Losing Jonathan would have been devastating. His point about Jonathan and grieving the loss of a friend is pretty straightforward, but I also need to make a point about verse 26, because unfortunately verse 26 is often misused by people today. Because David says, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Some commentators will say, well, listen, oh, that's homosexual love between Jonathan and David. Let me just say that's not what it's saying. In fact, it's ludicrous to think the text is saying that. It's eisegesis. It's us putting a present cultural idea and forcing it on a text to make the text say something that it's not. The verb that he uses for love here is a word that means covenantal love. It has more of a political tone to it and has nothing to do with sexuality. The Hebrew word for sexual relationships, yada, is never used to describe the relationship between Jonathan and David. What's more, David's lament is public. A Jew would not speak openly about a homosexual relationship like this because it was sinful and it was outlawed in Israel. So that's not what is going on in the text. The point here, though, is that David is distressed. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't candy coat it. He doesn't ignore it. He speaks honestly about his grief, and he calls for you and I to do the same with our own grief. Aside from the fact that he's teaching this lament to Judah, did you notice what the command is in verse 24? What's the command in verse 24? You daughters of Israel, weep. We're called. The command is to weep, to give expression to our sorrow. Now, that's not going to look the same for all of us, but we're called to put words to our grief. Do you? Friends, do you know how to lament? When you're going through a tough time and someone asks you how you're doing, do you tell the truth? Or is your knee-jerk reaction, oh, I'm fine, I'm good, we're fine, we're good. Friends, not only is it okay to grieve, not only is it Christian to grieve in a fallen world, it is dangerous not to grieve when circumstances call for grief. Lament gives us a place to go with our pain. Lament gives us a place to go with our pain before pain turns into poison. Without lament, we hold our grief inside us, and it can harden our hearts. It can push us away from God and drive us to ungodly people or coping mechanisms, which are kind of like adding sugar to poison. It tastes good. It masks the pain, but it doesn't fix the problem. And so with lament and with the help of a church family, sorrow can actually push us into God and deepen our relationship and trust and love of God. So what's the grief that you're facing this morning? What is it that threatens your hope? A marriage that's not what you hoped it would be? Frustration at work? Maybe a business you started didn't work out? Or you didn't achieve what you set out to do in your job? Loneliness at school and your relationships with your peers, discouragement that things are just not going the way that you had thought, I could keep going. But big or small, facing the loss of hope or relationships, it hurts. So what does it look like for us to lament? We've already seen a couple of things. Let's try to put this together and see if we can review what it means for us to grieve in a godly way. First, consider your aim. What is driving your grief? Is your chief concern what others think about you or the glory of God? Friends, in the midst of our pain, remember God's love and approval that we already have in Christ. Second, consider your heart. Is there a self-righteousness in your heart that is making it easy for you to dwell on the faults of others and to look down on them and how they failed you? Don't grieve to make yourself feel better at the expenses of others. Grieve the loss of good that could have been and what can still be. So long as there's breath in you or the other person, there's hope for people to trust in God and change. Number three, pray. And this is where we're at in this third point. Go to God, speak about your hardship, speak about your trial, and pour out your heart before God as the psalmist teaches us to. Talk honestly to a godly friend. Talk honestly to a member of this church or to a pastor about the grief that is in your heart. Read the Psalms together. God gives us certain Psalms that are lamentations. Psalms like Psalm 13, 25, 42, 90. Those are examples of Psalms that are serve as a template for us on how to grieve in a godly way. Make gathering here on Sunday a non-negotiable. Especially when you're hurting, especially when you're depressed, especially when you're hopeless. Satan and grief loves to whisper a million reasons why you shouldn't come here on Sunday when we're struggling. But friends, this is the time that we need each other the most. Church, when you look around, do you have examples of godly grief that teach you how to lament, how to face heartache and bring it to God and trust Him in the midst of pain? Youth, when you face heartache, let me encourage you, talk to your parents about what you're grieving over. Speak up and speak honestly to your parents. And parents, help your kids to grieve. If you have young kids, don't belittle them or be impatient with the things that cause them sorrow as if it's stupid. Listen to them. Step into their world and the things that are causing them to grieve. Try to understand and help them grieve. You know, sometimes we want to shelter our kids from hard things, and I get that, but we also need to let them see us grieve so that they can learn how to face sorrow in their life, which is coming, and know how to grieve and ultimately hope in God. Friends, in teaching the people of God to lament, David not only helps them to express their grief, he also points them to a future hope. Grieving helps them process the loss of King Saul, but it also helps them see that they're not without a king. As we keep reading in 2 Samuel, David will take the throne and he will be a good king. He'll be a man after God's own heart. And in the same way, lamentation like this in our own experience helps us process sorrow, but it also helps us remember that we too have a king. Not David, not Saul, but Jesus. Saul and David sinned. They died. They were mighty, but they fell. King Jesus will never fail you. He will never sin. He will never die. His throne, his rule will be forever and ever. So stop for a minute and picture the situation in your life that feels hopeless right now. Put it in your mind. Christ has the power and authority to change that situation. And because he does, you have reason to hope. But if things don't change, if God says to you, my will for you right now is to sit in this and to wait in this sorrow, in this grief, God's promise for you then is that his grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in your weakness. So whether God changes things or whether he tells you to wait, know this, King Jesus came once to die for sin. King Jesus is coming again, and he will make all things right. And he is our hope. That's why Jesus says in John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word, that you meet us in our pain and sorrow, and you don't tell us to suck it up. You say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And so, Father, we pray that we would do that, that we as a church would, when sorrow and hardship hits our lives, that we would learn, as David teaches us, to grieve, to lament, that we might ultimately hope in you, that we might know joy again. And as we wait, help us to hold fast to the hope that Christ is coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.